Good morning, Saints. Glad you guys are here this morning, first Sunday in February, so we get to have communion. He is worthy, absolutely, of all praise, and so we'll start with Psalm 2 this morning. February 2nd, starting in the Psalter, Psalm 2. I wish we know who wrote this. I wish we know when. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the king, to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. What a psalm. I wonder who wrote that. I wonder what they saw. They saw Jesus next to his Father even before he came and re-earned the right. I mentioned nations is Gentiles. And if you read Matthew's gospel, every time he uses the term that they translate nations, it's Gentiles. So Gentiles versus the Jewish nation. Ask of me, and I will surely give the Gentiles as your inheritance. That is part of Jesus' right as Messiah coming. He's not just a Jewish Messiah. He was meant to be a Messiah for all. I hope that those who have the president's ear bring this to his understanding. Verse 10, now therefore, O kings, show discernment, take warning, O judges, or O rulers. That would be, right, leaders of nations, leaders of countries, dictators as well as elected officials. There's a pretty sobering reminder there. Man, be aware of this. How fascinating that this is 1,000 years before Rome was foretold to rule with emperors who thought themselves divine, right? It's kind of... Irony of ironies, man. Irony of ironies. One of the kids' questions they were asking about, because I mentioned about Caesar Augustus. Augustus is a title that has notes of divinity a part of it. Like, how come God didn't judge them? How come God didn't stop them? How come there's no correction? Don't know. I don't know. But in his word, he is making clear here, there is one who has been selected. There is one to sit as ruler over the nations and the whole earth, and it is his son. Awesome. With that, I think we need to pray. Lord Jesus, how awesome. How awesome it is that we're in John 17, that we're talking about the importance of praying as you pray, that, Lord, how you prayed, what you asked for in that moment, at the same time is preparing us for communion with you. And so, Jesus, I just ask that you would break in now and teach us, and that, Holy Spirit, you would make these words come alive for us and instruct us and show us the love of the Son to the Father and how he interceded. And even for us, those who believe in Jesus, he prays for here as well. What a loaded chapter. Lord, if there's any chapter of the scriptures that you could preach on every Sunday and never exhaust it, this would be one. And yet, Lord, we come in to this 108-ounce steak and try to eat as much as we can. So, Lord, would you feed us on the true bread of heaven, the true word of God that comes down from the Father, and would you open up our hearts and our minds to receive what you have for us this morning. We thank you and praise you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the last stretch from 13 on in has really been leading up to this chapter. Like, this is the big one. This is one of the big discourses that Jesus has in the Gospels. It's comparable to the Sermon on the Mount and others in length and breadth, and it is awesome. And I've been trying to show you as Jesus has been kind of navigating like both the joy and the hardship of ministry. Like he had to let go one of his chosen 12 whom he loved. And he had to let him leave and be betrayed. And one thing that's interesting in this time for me is that this whole time, Jesus knows he's being betrayed, but nobody else knows. So even in that, at times, you're in close proximity with people, and you may be walking in fellowship, and yet you have a burden nobody else has. That also is part of Christianity. That is part of being faithful to the Lord. He is carrying something they don't know about, right? They don't know what's happening. They think John, or they think Judas has gone off to, I can't remember what they said earlier, take care of some stuff. What's that? Yeah. They have no idea what's happening. But Jesus, since that time, has been really pouring into the leaven. Because he knows what Judas is about to do is going to eventuate in his dying on the cross. And lest we forget because we're so far down, the disciples' lives for 3.5 years is now coming to a complete close. There's a brand new chapter. They're going to have to figure out how to live life and be a disciple of Jesus without Jesus around. Prior to that, they were always with him, seeing him, able to talk to him aside. They had, in some ways, what's a great treasure given to us. They had the asides. They had Jesus talking to the crowds, and they would come to him afterwards and be like, what do you mean, Lord? And right, it's been recorded for us, lest we forget that that wasn't knowledge to everybody. Jesus taught people in great crowds. He taught people who believed him and didn't believe in him. He taught people who were against him. He just taught people, and he was the greatest teacher of all time. The more I grow, the more I marvel at his ability to take large crowds and speak to everybody, speak to Pharisees, speak to his disciples, back to the crowds and the peoples and back. I've never been encouraged to teach that way. And in my studies in the church, it's always been, no, don't teach that way. Like you have to take everybody into account at all times whatsoever. You can never address everybody right now and have a message just for Natasha. That's not okay. That's exactly what Jesus did, though, at times. Amazing. To study this guy's life is the greatest job in the world. I don't take it lightly. I'm very thankful to the Lord. I had a funny dream last night. I woke up and I had to get a job again. And I was like going into a job interview in the construction world. And it just kind of went crazy from there. And I woke up going like, wow, Lord, that's right. Thank you that this morning I get to, my job is to come and preach your word. My job is to come and pray with you guys. My job now is to come up here and to say, this is what Jesus said. Take it or leave it. It's a privilege. It's a blessing. And it's a heavy task. It's like Elijah said. Like, it's a hard thing, Elisha, what you want to do. You want to serve the Lord. You want to speak his word. It's good. It's joyful. And it's hard. So here's Jesus. I wish I'd gone to Jerusalem. One of the things now I want to go to Jerusalem for, as I've heard, is that in some of the places in the temple, I think there is depictions of the vine. I've been trying to track where Jesus is. I don't know if you've been paying attention over this Gospel of John. John does, for the most time, a really good job of pinpointing where Jesus is and where he goes. He gives us lots of clues so you can track him. This is one we don't quite know, other than when he leaves the upper room at the end of chapter 14, he then starts to talk about the vine, right? Abide in me and I in you. And so I wonder where that took place. I always thought before it was out. Like he went out into an agricultural area and was walking through vineyards. But John 18:1 says that after Jesus spoke these things, he crosses the Kidron ravine and goes to the garden. It must be, therefore, he's still in the city. That 15, 16, and 17 happen somewhere in Jerusalem as they're walking from wherever the upper room was to the Garden of Gethsemane. But 18:1 makes it very clear, jump it this way, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, which he entered with his disciples. Some of the guys recently saw a good picture of Jerusalem, and it's much like Big Creek. It juts on a peninsula, and there's deep ravines on both sides. I think it's quite, but maybe almost really similar, with a mountain behind us, which is where we have our water system. So he's leaving and going down that kind of ravine to go back up into the Garden of Gethsemane. But all this happens in Jerusalem. And so remember, after he left, he hit them with the vine. He talked about, man, love one another. It's a commandment. This is John 15. May we receive that. You're commanded to love one another. It's not an if. It's not if you want to. You're commanded to love one another as I have loved you. He then kind of warns that hard times are coming for you guys. The synagogue is going to put you out. People are going to think they're serving God by killing you. That has happened to various Christians in various times throughout the last 2,000 years. And he goes back in a second time to teach on the Holy Spirit. That's why John 14 and John 16 are so important. Both times he's teaching about the Holy Spirit. And what I really see in him is as he's leading these guys out, and he knows what's happening. He knows he's going to get betrayed. He knows he's going to be taken away. He's starting to hit them with, you guys are going to have another helper. I'm not going to leave you. He's the comforter. And for so long since then, the church has debated about to what degree do we understand the Holy Spirit, right? And it's been used to be divisive on things rather than the tremendous gift he is as part of the Godhead. And he gives them awesome promises that he's not going to leave them or forsake them. Somewhere in this journey, as they're walking, I don't know how he taught in this way. Was he in front and they're behind following him? He's talking, because it's kind of hard to hear that way. Or were they in front and he's talking to, were they around him? And remember, Jerusalem is pretty packed at Passover. There's credible historical writings afterwards that at times a million people would come in for Passover and would flood the area. So it was lit up. Maybe there's people out and about at this time. It seems like it's getting later, and he's walking. But John 17, verse 1 says this. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said. Somewhere in there, he stops and prays. I assume he stops. I don't know if you ever tried to lift up your head, and I don't want to do it right now because I'm going to jackknife. Right? But I'm assuming you're walking, talking to the guys. Maybe you said if the temple has some place where there is the vines, you pause for a moment, you give a teaching moment on the vine, the branches, then you're moving through because you're trying to get out the city. I don't know if it's by the city gate, if it's on the outskirts of the city. This is my curious to me where he makes his prayer. Is it in front of the temple, outside the temple, or outside the city? But someplace he stops and he looks up to heaven and he starts praying. So I wonder what the 11 do. Are they used to this? Is this common with them, or is this a kind of unusual thing? A lot of times he would go away and pray. Obviously, he prayed a lot, right? So don't quite know what they were doing, but he stops in a moment and just lifts up his head and prays. And this is his prayer. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you. And they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love of which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Awesome. It's loaded, right? I can hear beer every Sunday. What did Jesus pray for? What are some things he prayed for? Be kept in his name. Unpack that a little bit, right? Jesus' name isn't his name, it's the Father's name. And what does Jesus mean? Yeshua. Yah is Yahweh, God. Yeshu is saves. God is salvation. That is the Father's name that he gave to Jesus to make manifest, Yeshua. It doesn't come, I mean, the Greek translation doesn't make sense, right? Jesus, I mean, it's Yesu, but that happens in translating from language to language, to know him, yeah. It's awesome, precious, right? And Jesus Christ, whom you sent. How many times did he say sent? It's all over the place. Yeah, lots of sent, sending, sent, and glory. Glorify me with the glory you had. I glorify you. I've given your glory to those you gave me. The glory which you have given me, I've given to them. Like there's another further study on glory at some point we'll get to try to unpack that term and what it means. Interesting this morning in the Sunday school that we realized the mantle that Elijah had is sort of like glory and a cloak in the Hebrew. It has dual meaning. And I'm like, that's interesting. The glory as a mantle. Maybe one just as we are one. I in them, you in me. And that, there's a reason, perfected in unity. That's beautiful. I think it's worth just to kind of muse on and consider, right? Like the fact that the Father's in the Son's in the Father doesn't negate their authority in the hierarchy because the Son doesn't send the Father. The Father sent the Son. So I think there's a greater picture, a greater illustration of hierarchy in a proper way as opposed to an improper hierarchy structure. The Son has the right to ask the Father for things, and then at some place he says, my words and the things I've given you, and he kind of clarified that. Well, the Father gave them to me to do that, so the Father's put me in authority, but I do function in authority in a way that isn't like competing. And like, this is one of the areas I feel like that I've, in my contemporary life, I've rarely ever seen leadership done this well that without competing authority, with a mutual submission, though still clear in scope and time. I've seen guys misuse it, like because I'm an authority, then we go on a job site, I'm an authority there. And one illustration is on a mission trip, and the pastor was trying to tell the guy what to do with driving a trailer. And the pastor had no idea what he's talking about. And the other guy lived his life driving trailer. And you could just tell in the moment, I thought like, you're way out of kilter, you're out of line. Like he should be telling you where to park the trailer, you should be telling him. It's a misuse of authority. It is not understanding where I've been gifted, where you've been gifted. And one thing the apostles do tremendously well after this is they function really well in that. They don't compete against each other. They're working with each other. And there's some illustration here that's beyond my comprehension about the Godhead, how it functions, but the beauty of it. The unity, we talk about that. We don't want uniformity, but we desire unity. I think the default of man is to try to get unity by causing and demanding uniformity. And what Jesus is the opposite. He says you want unity without uniformity. You want to be special and called as you're called, but yet joined in one. The great illustration that Paul uses, of course, is your body. Right? If your hand isn't competing with your foot, it's not competing with your mouth. The reality is when you walk with people, I have rarely seen that work that well and seamless. Right? So it's still pushing me and going, Lord, what does that look like? And the only place I'm still at this place is to ask the Lord, Lord, would you give us a unity like this? And it's not just for us, too. It's not just for Big Creek Church. Notice what he says is it's with everybody. It's with all who believe in. That you are part of one church. You're also united. And this is one thing that has impacted me is I'm called to be one with Peter. So I got to be careful. I'm not going to demean Peter. I'm not going to use him to make a funny laughable point in a sermon, because Peter's a real guy. I'm going to meet him, and I'm being one with him, so I got to still show him honor, even though he's not here. I need to show Mary honor, though she's not here. And so that's one of the great things in life. Hebrews 12 will kind of hit you with that, too, like the great cloud of witnesses, right? They're still alive. We're eternal. We don't cease. How do you walk that out? How many of you guys have ever heard this? Your goal when you preach the gospel is that people will believe Jesus was sent by the Father. Never heard that way. One thing John's been doing consistently throughout the Gospel of John is Jesus again and again saying, I'm sent. Do you believe Jesus is a good teacher? He's a prophet. But the fact that he is, and here it links it multiple times, he is sent by the Father. He was sent. I don't know why, but I still have to continue to tell myself it was the Father's plan that Jesus came. It was God who so loved the world that he sent his son. I quoted John 3:16 for years, never giving glory to the Father, but giving glory to Jesus. But that's incomplete. It's not wrong, but it's incomplete. It's really the Father's plan. And that's where, for me, that divorce comes in of, the God of the Old Testament is harsh and cruel and killing people, and the New Testament is loving and kind, and that has to all go away and die and go, no, wait a second. It's the Father's great love. It was the Father who sent his son. It's important that we believe Jesus is the Christ. It's important that you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, you believe in his heart, he's raised from the dead. But it's also, according to Jesus, super important you understand that he was sent. He is a sent one. He's on mission for the Father. And that's why he earned the right to be at the right hand and having all authority given to him. There's some great work by an English theologian, I think, P.T. Forsyth, about the emptied himself, that Jesus earned what he always had. Like he uses interesting words. When he set aside and came down, he actually set aside. He had the power to set aside, so it doesn't diminish his power, it actually increases. He set aside his authority and power to come down. And then he earned it through his obedience as a son, and it was given back to him. And now, to be in a place of authority over all time. Very different than anybody else, right? And nobody else makes this claim. Hey, Father, I've known you, and I've been with you since the beginning of the world. You see, notice that in verse 5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Like, how do you work that out in English? Give me the glory which I had with you before the world was. Does that necessitate, in some sense, a setting aside of the glory to then receive it back? That's awesome. That's also a humility and a definition that doesn't quite work in Webster. True humility is what the Lord gives you, you set aside until he gives you it back. I have great intellect and intelligence. That's awesome. Set it aside. Let the Lord give you back. How do you work through that? How do you walk it through? What does he pray for, church? He prays for glory for his Father. He prays that he will be glorified. Does that inform us in our prayers? The first place of great importance. Father, that you would glorify yourself. Jesus, that you would glorify yourself. I bring my prayers to you. He talks about things that are for us, but really specific. I think verse 6 through 14 are really specific to the disciples, right? It's a really tender moment praying for them. I think there are implications for us, but 15 comes back in. I don't ask that you take them out of the world, that you sanctify them. And I don't pray for them only, but for those who believe on me because of their word. That would be us. Praise the Lord that John wrote this down. This is firsthand eyewitness account of an event. I say this quite often because it's impacted me. Is it valid testimony for you? If somebody who witnessed an event, was there, wrote about it, is that valid testimony? At any time in any place in world history, would it ever be considered not testimony? Would it be inadmissible? No. I agree with, I think it was Chuck Smith or somebody else who kind of said, I almost feel a little bad. Like, this is a really precious moment of Jesus with his disciples that John then made available to everybody. It's a really tender moment of Jesus walking out to the Garden of Gethsemane, pausing and praying for these guys, a prayer that they don't know how much they need it. They wouldn't know to be able to ask for this kind of prayer. They wouldn't be able to come and make a request. This is the Holy Spirit breaking in and saying, you guys are going to need this because in about 2 hours, your lives get wrecked. And everything you've given up gets thrown aside. And everything you've struggled for 3.5 years is done away with. And you have to walk through that for 72 plus hours. But praise the Lord that though he waited 60 years, John finally felt compelled by the Holy Spirit to write down. This is what Jesus said when he prayed. Something else that is impactful to me in this prayer is how does Jesus approach God? What's the term he uses? Father. He uses Father. He uses Holy Father, Righteous Father. Leonard Ravenhill, a famous revivalist, well-known guy, firebrand, he made this statement, and I haven't been able to fact check, but he said, Moses, Abraham, and David never addressed God as Father directly. This Jesus coming on the scene is really the first time somebody in Scripture really talks to God as Father. There's illustrations or allusions to it. I said, I haven't been able to fully check it out, but it kind of got me thinking. How interesting. In John, just the Gospel of John, Father is used in 102 verses, 6 times in chapter 17. Just in chapter 17 alone, like I said, he says Father, he calls him Holy Father, he says, oh, Righteous Father. 33 times in the Gospels, Jesus calls God my Father. I don't know how many of you ever heard of the term Abba, right? So here's a little, I was looking at that. So most of the time that he says Father, the Greek word is pater. Hebrew is Ab. So Abba is Aramaic. Actually, not Hebrew. Abba is used in Mark 14:36, Romans 8:15, and Galatians 4:6. Paul quotes it. It's pretty fascinating, pretty interesting. I wonder, this is, I kind of mentioned this morning in Sunday school, I wonder if that's one of the reasons why Jews at times got so mad at Jesus, that sometimes when he's teaching them and they're coming in, like in John 8, then they turn on him and want to kill him, is because he starts to refer to God as my Father. You go back in John 8 and you'll see that. Well, my Father is this, but your guy's Father is not. And then it goes to head. So there's something maybe pricking about that term, that use, that tenderness. He's my Father. Just as an admonition, it's one of the things that, can you receive God as your Father? Some of us have good dads, some of us had crappy dads, but there really is one Father, and a good dad ultimately is one who points you to the true Father. And do you know him as Father? And if not, let Jesus bring you to him as Father. We all have a good Father, and he's all the same. There's one Father. Like Jesus said, don't call anybody on earth your Father. There's only one Father, your Father in heaven. That was pretty special to me, to go through this, how much he calls him Father. And I'll close with this. There are two admonitions that are too lofty for me to grab yet. But in verse 21 and in verse 23, Jesus says, this is the point in one sense. Lord, the reason I'm praying this, hence in verse 20, I don't ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word. Lord, that they may all be one. I think that should influence our prayer. That we be one, that we be united, that we have a unity, that they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that, so I have my underline in my Bible, so that, what's the importance of being one? What's the so that? The world may believe that you sent me. That's all I struck with. I've never been challenged to go and share the gospel that way, that the world may believe that you sent, that the world may believe that Jesus was sent. Not just a good guy, not a nice guy, not smart, not righteous, not talented, not a prophet, whatever, but that he was sent is important. If we're walking in unity with those that come before us, with Jesus and the Father, then the world may believe that you sent me. Then verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even if you love me. Twice, that's his prayer. It would be known that Jesus was sent. How am I doing in that? I need communion. Not doing well. To make that case, look, at the end of the day, do you believe that Jesus was sent by God for this reason? Are we making him known? Notice in here too, and this is a challenge for me and for us as a church, unity has an ability to evangelize far beyond individual evangelization. Unity has the ability to reach people in ways that individual evangelism can't. I feel like right now in my prayer life and asking the Lord, I don't know how to attain to that. I don't know what he's asking in a full sense. He wants us to be unified. He wants us to be perfected in unity, verse 23. Wow. And yet, not that we would lose ourselves, not that we would stop being who we are, and not that we would be puppets, but that there would be a unity amongst us that is precious to him and that declares a message greater than one person bringing just a word. And notice it's the world. So this isn't a call just for us in Big Creek. It's a call for the entire church, right, to walk in unity. And so with that, I just would just close with this prayer. Lord Jesus, I don't know how to walk into that, but Lord, we ask that you would give us unity. Help us to be one, Father, as you are one with Jesus, and Jesus in you, and Jesus in us. And Lord, as we go to communion now, we ask that you would meet us here. If there's anything we need to transact with you, Lord, would you please bring it to mind, Holy Spirit? If we hold anything against brothers or sisters in Christ, Lord, help us to release it and forgive offenses and let go. Help us, Jesus, to fix our eyes on you, the author and perfecter of righteousness, holiness, but also now, Lord, I put in there too, the author and perfecter of unity. You came and died one time, once for all, for the entire world, to unify for all time the people of God. Holy Father, you are righteous and great and awesome and above all. We praise you and love you. Thank you, Jesus, for the challenge, Lord, that our lives are to be lived to glorify our Father, to glorify you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you come and your whole purpose is to glorify Jesus. Help us to work and walk in oneness with one another, to love each other with the love with which you have loved us, Lord Jesus, and to ask you, not even knowing what it means, that you would unify us and give us a unity through and for your glory and your glory alone. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.